chapters 4 through 14, from the story and lessons of Hosea's marriage to Gomer and the way it depicts the Lord's marriage to Israel, to the spelling out of the prophecy proper, with the substance of the message already produced in bud form, it now fully flowers. As before, Hosea will be bringing these divine oracles and cycles of judgment and deliverance, doom and hope, with this particular cycle beginning here and stretching on into chapter 6. Let's concentrate and listen intently to it then, to the word of the Lord as I read it to us again, Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your bride commits adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if the dramatizing of redemption in the last chapter has had you optimistic going forward, the turning of the page to Hosea chapter 4 then comes across as very abrupt, shattering. We find ourselves in the unfolding of a courtroom scene. It's as if Hosea is the prosecuting attorney arguing on behalf of the Lord God himself with Israel in the dock as the defendant. If the first half of chapter 2 represents a precursor to this, an out-of-court legal proceeding, when there would still be time to avert judgment, what we find here can only be taken as a more fully developed, a formalized version with the trial ensuing, with the matter no longer in doubt, but settled. More or less, as you move on in Hosea's prophecy, the context follows the progression of Israel's decline, reflecting the historical time period in which this man would minister. The age of King Jeroboam II, a golden one, at least materially, outwardly, is giving way to political instability with the Assyrian invasion not far off. And time has virtually run out on the nation's opportunity to return to the Lord. It's a covenant lawsuit. The content is akin to how the Apostle Paul begins his New Testament letter to the Romans with bad news, starting in chapter 1. Listen to how Hosea chapter 4 kicks off in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, and he has quite a case with many well-grounded charges to bring. Something that can be said just as strongly, if not more strongly, with regard to people like you and me, though living in a very different place, though living millennia later, we're being driven out of any place of carnal comfort, any sense of complacency. The background, which you can read about in the opening books of the Bible, establishes all this, as hundreds of years earlier, the Lord, by his servant Moses, would set his people, the descendants of Abraham, free from bondage in Egypt, liberating them before giving them the governing rule of his law, en route to preserving them through the wilderness, before leading them into Canaan, the land of promise, that they would conquer and possess all in accord with his word. They would be his covenant people, called to be a holy nation, so blessed, owing everything to their God. Yet by and large, as time would go by, they would throw off their covenant responsibilities. The rest of verse 1 says as much. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. These are the roots of their rebellion, all sins of omission. There is no faithfulness. These people do not keep their word, proving to be anything but dependable, unreliable, not following through on their commitment to the Lord, untrue to it. There is no steadfast love. They have demonstrated themselves to be anything but loyal to their Maker and Redeemer. And there is no knowledge of God, with this being the chief lack, the primary missing element, the thing that gets the most attention as we read and take everything in here, what amounts to an indictment of the ignorant, with it applying to people like us too, Covenant Presbyterian. We're not off the hook, far from it in fact. It's a culpable, guilty ignorance. And if anything, we are capable of being more culpable, guiltier than Israel. Paul advances the same argument in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, applying it to the world in general. He doesn't say that anyone is unaware of God. There are no consistent, genuine atheists through and through. What can be known about God is plain to them because he has shown it to them, he explains there in verses 19 and 20, with God having revealed something of himself in and through creation. So all are without excuse. There are no innocent natives on any remote islands, with the one misleading term in such a claim being the term innocent. Even if they've never read or heard the Bible, God's written word, or have never met a missionary or evangelist or Christian of any stripe, they know him by virtue of his self-revelation by way of the created order. Creation screams the existence of the Creator. It's something that breaks through and penetrates to everyone deep down in human consciousness. So it sounds like we do know God, doesn't it? That we're not at all ignorant. And yet we defy and deny this knowledge, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, Paul says in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, that we might not be as unhindered as possible in pursuing, that we might be as unhindered as possible in pursuing our own autonomy, that we might live as if we're each in charge, with no one to answer to, not now, not ever. That we might not be bothered as we continue in disobedience and unbelief and sin. Again, he is echoing Hosea chapter 4, like in verse 6, where God accuses his people of having rejected such knowledge. They're in worse trouble, you see, than anyone who merely has God's creation to go on. They have all the advantages of being his people, including his additional and superior revelation of himself in his word, with prophets like Hosea bringing even more of it to bear. Nevertheless, the seriousness of this being without knowledge, this chosen ignorance, this repudiation of that which is true knowledge, is heightened and intensified when it comes to the Christian church, when it comes to us, to the degree we have been exposed to even more light than ancient Israel, with God having disclosed and unveiled even greater things concerning himself in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, by whom he has spoken his full and final word in these last days, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1. To shut our eyes to something so glorious as that, to embrace darkness instead, over something so brilliant and luminous and priceless and valuable, is to set ourselves up for an even harsher, more stinging judgment than what would befall the northern kingdom to whom Hosea is for the most part directing the word of the Lord. It's to set us up for what the Puritans would call double damnation, as we refuse not only the knowledge of God in general, but the knowledge of God in the face of his redeeming love in Jesus Christ. It's to insult and spit upon such divine love. It's to refuse to reciprocate such love. It's to give your love to another, to some other lesser object, to something worthless next to Jesus. You see, this talk of knowledge and knowing implies more than just information. It's the stuff of transformation. It's a call to know God and not just intellectually know about him, though knowing about him is a prerequisite to knowing him accurately, rightly. When such things are spoken of in the physical realm in Scripture, it leads to the children being born after all, after such and such a man would know such and such a woman. Spiritually, a closeness and even oneness is referred to, undergirded by a mutual commitment that is just and pure. To know God, then, is to enjoy an intimate love relationship with him. To know him rightly is to take on your supporting role in what is a love story like no other. To instead be subversive, to spurn it all by spurning the Spirit of God and the testimony he bears, is to be an affront to love. Love of the highest order. Something so wonderful. The love with which God first loves his own, taking the sovereign initiative, as 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 so clearly asserts. It's to say no to the foremost of all delights. It's to inflict the deepest hurt upon God and upon ourselves if this is the route you go, or that I take. If we join Israel, if we imitate these Israelites and go after counterfeits. To cast off the knowledge of God is to plummet to such depths. It's to invite destruction for us, for our children, those we influence, those who will follow our example, which we learn from, the end of verse 6, with the beginning of verse 6 putting it very starkly in a bone-chillingly disturbing way. My people, says the Lord, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Again, in Romans 1, Paul picks up on this in verse 18, teaching that because of these things, the wrath of God is on display, being poured out from heaven upon mankind. He doesn't just say that it's reserved for the future, for some final day when eternal punishment is unleashed in all its fury by a holy, righteous God upon wicked sinners. It's presently being worked out. It's a slippery slope indeed that Hosea chapter 4, and then later on Paul, outlined for us, a downward spiral into more and more despair. There are four things here that I'd like us to take to heart. First, no knowledge of God means his people's religion is degenerate. No knowledge of God means his people's religion is degenerate. Brothers, sisters, nature abhors a vacuum. Something must fill the void. We are inveterately worshiping creatures. Even in the name of denouncing religion, we betray our true selves, making a religion a worldview out of secularism, for instance. Though this all too often gives way to paganism returning with a vengeance. This is not unique to our time and place. We see it in what you might call Exhibit A, this most outstanding piece of evidence the Lord, through Hosea, brings forth against his people. They have rebuffed the living and true God, attempting to discard and snub him, all for the sake of imposters. See verses 10 through 13. They have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains, and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. He mentions their drunkenness, which takes away the understanding, but also their spiritual drunkenness. As instead of the Lord, they pray to some inanimate wooden thing. As they superstitiously look to their walking staff, their walker, as if it will guide them. They play the whore. With that sort of language being found practically everywhere in this chapter, associating it with having no knowledge, no true knowledge of God. They turn their back on the Lord, their true husband, for false lovers, sacrificing to them, sacrificing to whatever pleases them, wherever it pleases them. And the Lord condemns their services and places of worship. In verse 15, saying, "Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives." He doesn't want to be associated with false gods or with false worship. With Beth-Aven meaning house of evil, which is what they have turned Bethel, the house of God, into. He says, don't swear by his name when you're not even worshiping him truly. Think modern day interfaith services, as they're called, where the name of Jesus is included as one among the many gods. Sure enough, Paul lays hold of this in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, stressing that one way God punishes sinners is through more sin. By not intervening, letting them be plunged into the black hole of idolatry as people who have not honored or given thanks to the God they know through his revelation have had their foolish hearts darkened. Claiming to be wise, they have actually become fools and have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and bird and birds and animals and creeping things. He adds in verse 25 that they have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They may not be made of wood, stone, or metal, but we too, when left to our own devices, displace God the Creator with created things. We make a human relationship ultimate. We obsess over this world's goods, its pleasures. We bow down before someone or something other than God. When none of these things will save us, when they will only take us away from the God we know in Christ and his salvation. First, their religion is degenerate. Second, no knowledge of God means his people's morals are debased. No knowledge of God means his people's morals are debased. Brothers and sisters, verse 2 sums up Israelite culture in the 700s BC. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. These sins of commission sound very contemporary, with people breaking their word, even if under oath, with marital infidelity, violence, and all such things rampant. And yet Hosea, speaking the word of the Lord, does not gloss over their connection to idolatry. cut off from the restraint and godly influence of a right relationship with God, His people go astray. They harm their neighbors, starting with one another. Spiritual adultery and literal sexual licentiousness and promiscuity are bound up with one another. As verses 13 and 14 reflect, with Israel's daughters playing the whore and their brides committing adultery, and with the men themselves going aside with cult prostitutes and sacrificing with them. All manner of sin, including sexual sin, breaks out. Paul does not leave this stone unturned either, referring to this in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, saying that idolatry leads to this, to further wrath from God in the form of Him giving the human race up to the lusts of people's hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. For this reason, he adds in verses 26 and 27, he gives them up to dishonorable passions manifest even in homosexual relationships and transgressions, which, he says as well, brings with itself a further punishment of receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. When we don't know and love the God of the Bible, you see, when He is not our preeminent love, our loves and affections become so disordered. We start to do it. We increasingly do it. We hate what He loves, hating the things we're to love. And we love what He hates, loving the things we're to hate. It impacts not only us, but those around us. It is spread throughout our families, our communities, and beyond. Hosea chapter 4, verse 3 suggests as much. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. Not just the people, but also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. I'm not sure where to take this as indicating some direct cause-effect relationship between Israel's failure to know God and the land being reduced to such a pathetic state. Though, if we're God's people, we ought to lead the way as the evangelical environmentalists, if you will, caring for and faithfully stewarding creation out of reverence for the Creator, and not because we are deifying the creation or venerating so-called Mother Nature. What I think Hosea is getting at, however, is how man's undoing leads to everything's undoing. With Adam's sin and death enters and plagues the whole world. In Romans 1, starting in verse 28, Paul points to how God, when they do not acknowledge Him, will give people and whole societies up to a depraved mind. And in the end, the whole planet is ravaged, with there being cosmic implications. Things then are not as they should be, with Israel and Hosea's generation having it play out in its own life in a somewhat contained micro form. Following the deportation, the depopulated land will become a wasteland. The covenant curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and other places in the books of Moses which speak of such things will be in full effect. First, their religion is degenerate. Second, their morals are debased. Third, no knowledge of God means His people's leaders are derelict. No knowledge of God means His people's leaders are derelict. Brothers, sisters, one thing that makes this divine prosecution transcend any human equivalent in some earthly court is the way in which it is a one-way deal, with no one able to mount any justifiable defense. According to verses 4 and 5, the Lord makes it clear that no one is exempt from guilt, not even the priests and prophets. In fact, they are identified and spotlighted, especially held responsible for Israel's deplorable condition. They stumble and the people stumble with them, leading to them being characterized corporately as a mother to be destroyed. And so God rejects those like the priests in verse 6. They are lumped in with the prophets here because they are not so much being considered in their function as those who facilitate sacrificial offerings, but as those who, with the prophets, are to preach and teach the Word of God. They are not the gifts of Christ to His church, who executes His office of the end time prophet in revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation, as our shorter catechism sets forth. None of which these priests have adequately or faithfully done. In fact, it seems that the more prolific these priests would be, the more the people would sin. Such as the Lord says He will turn their glory to shame in verse 7. God goes so far in verse 8 as to say that the priests feed on the sin of their people, greedy for iniquity. This can be taken figuratively, but if we take it literally, it means that to them, more sin would mean more sacrifices brought to the altar, in which case, I suppose, they would be conceiving of the people's sin as a means to fatten themselves up, as they would get to partake of such offerings. And yet, it's not as though the people do not deserve this. They demand something other than the Word, which calls for repentance. They itch for something other than the gospel, the good news of Jesus, which insists on sinners humbling themselves, which exalts God and His saving grace, not man and his alleged merits. And all too often, clergy, ministerial, religious professionals these days are likewise all too happy to oblige. Like people, like priests, says verse 9, saying as well that they're all under judgment to be repaid for their misdeeds. Israelite men in general are also called out. It's at least hinted at in verse 14, where the Lord says He will not punish the women, meaning that He doesn't hold them as responsible as the men. Those having headship in the home and in other arenas, those who would be failing to lead as they should, who would be busy indulging their own sexual wantonness. The double standard so often applied to men and women, in which a woman guilty of sexual sin will be disgraced, while a man guilty of the same thing will go relatively scot-free, is reversed here. No such double standard exists with the Lord, you see. And so, no such thing is to be tolerated in the church, His church. Verse 18 caps off this tragic assessment by saying how this people's leaders love it this way, of all things, being unashamed of their shame. You see, when leaders fail, those ills which tear at the fabric of human life and relationships go unchecked. Something Paul again puts his finger on in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, where after listing a grievous litany of sins, he bemoans how such evils are condoned, approved of, as well as practiced. And we see this in post-Christian America, where politicians and other leaders seek to silence dissenting voices, vilifying and trying to treat as criminals those who speak out and stand against that which perverts God's standards and the way He has designed human life. And again, we see it all too often in the name of the church. I just the other day read about a philosophy of ministry making inroads even into churches that call themselves Reformed, in which it is insinuated that the determining factor in counseling people should not be what Scripture says, but whether or not it will wound their feelings or sensibilities. This is called doing doctrine pastorally. First, their religion is degenerate. Second, their morals are debased. Third, their leaders are derelict. Fourth, no knowledge of God means His people's lives are now and forever destitute. No knowledge of God means His people's lives are now and forever destitute. Beloved, this is evident in verse 10. They shall eat, the Lord says for Hosea, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord. Apparently, this means that food and sex will fail them, the one by shortage and the other by sterility. And yet, even when we have these things, if they are our gods, or if something other than the triune God is what we love and worship, they fail to fill us, leaving us empty. In Paul's words, in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, men have become futile in their thinking, with futility marking the entirety of their lives. Ironically, this is what we are signing up for. If we idolize happiness, or the thing we think will make us happy, if we pursue it apart from God, when only He can give authentic, everlasting joy. When the dust clears, we only gain misery in this life and in the life to come. There is the finality of what is said at the end of Hosea chapter 1, verse 14, that a people without understanding shall come to ruin. As a nation state with any special status before God, Israel will soon be no more, overrun by enemy marauders and taken into captivity. It would be a foreshadowing, a type of the final judgment to come. Paul reinforces this too. It's as if a God's wrath is currently, for the most part, withheld, hemmed in, as it were, with only some of the water sloshing over the dam and landing on this world and its inhabitants in the meantime. That's what the end of Romans chapter 1, like Hosea chapter 4, is all about. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, however, he speaks of how God's righteous judgment will be, future tense, revealed. That sinners in the here and now are, through impenitent hearts, storing up for themselves wrath to be felt in full and infinite measure on the so-called day of wrath. Apart from knowing God by knowing Christ, we only come up empty-handed, you see, for time and for eternity. Dear brothers and sisters, at this point, I sympathize if you're gasping for air, wanting to know if there is any hope to be had here. Hosea chapter 4 is a very menacing prophecy. And yet there is a glimmer of the grace he is to speak of that he will triumphantly end with. Just as Paul in Romans is preparing his audience for the stunning announcement of justification through faith alone and all that it leads to. The Lord compares Israel to a stubborn heifer in Hosea chapter 4, verse 16, lacking the nature of a sheep willing to be fed and shepherded, in this case, by the divine shepherd. The people are indifferent, like us when we're running on our own steam, inoculated, as it were, to the good infection of the realities of God and His Word, His history as the faithful, covenant-keeping God and Lord, His saving acts, His many and precious promises. Other things seem more real to them, alluring the Israelites away from Him, from precious fellowship in His presence. So he says about idolatrous Ephraim, the one tribe standing for all 10 tribes of the northern kingdom in verse 17, leave him alone, which is fitting when it comes to a people who, according to verse 18, go from one sin to another. They are in love with their sin, enthralled with it, overtaken by it, says verse 19, such that it is like a wind that has them wrapped up in its wings. They won't even learn things the hard way, which they've been given a chance to do. It adds that they will be ashamed of their sacrifices one day when the hammer of the Lord's judgment falls. Still, it'll be too late then. In fact, it's already too late for Israel. But it is not necessarily too late for the likes of you and me. Just as it would not be too late for Judah, was verse 15 referencing the southern kingdom. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. They are indirectly given a wake-up call here, warned that they would need to learn from Israel's deficiency in the knowledge of God, just as we must. Coming to our senses while we have time and seeing through the lens of the gospel with the eyes, the Lord gives us, the reconciling, renewing love of a holy, righteous God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we own our sin and shame, repenting and returning to Him, putting our hope and trust in Him and responding with a fervent love for Him that drives out and keeps at bay every rival love. After all, while we share in Israel's guilt, admitting and confessing that we too are corrupted with the same basic idolatry and immorality, we do have a legal defender who stands up in the heavenly courtroom, rising to come to our aid, the one God would send, the one who would return to His glory above, the incarnate Son who pleads for us on the basis of His own blood and righteousness, which we know has been accepted because the Father would raise Him up from the dead on the third day. He would go to the cross, dying that we might live. Union with this God would make the difference between being a mere Israelite and a member of the true remnant then, just as union with Christ now is what takes one from being a Christian externally and a name only to being the real deal. Let that be you. He turns the tables. He changes everything. We have an advocate with the Father, writes the apostle in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.